Oaths and Vows, Part 3. This could actually be subtitled Oaths and Vows in the Worship of God. This will be the last in this series, although I could probably deliver a couple of more sermons and not even exhaust this subject. Today we're going to look one more time at the subject of swearing oaths and making vows. And most particularly, we are going to look and talk about those promises you and I have made to Almighty God sometime in our lives. And I'm going to be very specific. I have a list of promises and vows that most of us in this room have taken at one time or another. Some of us have taken them all. Others have possibly only taken one of them, and that is probably baptism. And if that is you, I hope you will appreciate the other vows and their importance and their value, and that you will take steps to make those promises to Almighty God. The outline of my sermon is on page 684 in your hymn book, so please get out your hymn book and read along, and most particularly I'm going to be looking at paragraph 6 and part of paragraph 7. Of chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is page 684 in your blue hymnal, beginning in paragraph 6. It is not to be made to any creature, that is, a vow, but to God alone. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscious of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. Now, I'm going to explain the various phrases in those two paragraphs, and I'll read the second one to you in just a moment, because they are eminently biblical. They reflect biblical truths and principles and exhortations, as you're going to see. Let's now read that second paragraph, paragraph 7, and we're just going to read part of it. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. That one's a little harder to understand. Now, I'm not going to take the time to talk about those last three lines of paragraph 7, because I don't think any of you are in any danger of becoming nuns or monks. But the first thing that the Confession of Faith says, reflecting on the Bible, is that vows are made to God alone and not to any other creature. That when you make a vow, it's not made to anyone other than God Himself. The Word of God says, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. That means that every vow that was made at your baptism was made to God. Was it made to me? Was it made to the elders of the church? Nor was it made to the congregation as a whole. Every vow that I or the elders or deacons made, we made to God. Every one of you who are married, the vows that you made when you got married were made to God alone. When you made vows of membership here at Reformed Heritage, those vows were made to Almighty God and not to me or the elders or to this congregation, but to God alone. It's important to understand the sanctity of these vows, beloved. They are promises that you make not to man, but which you make to God. Secondly, the confession says that they are to be made voluntarily. No one is to force you into making a promise to God. And there's a great verse that was read a while ago that supports this. It says, You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. So it is unbiblical to force someone to make a vow before God. They are to be made voluntarily. Then third thing that I want to spend a little time on in that paragraph is where it says that vows must be made out of faith. That if a vow or a promise that you make to God is to be an honest one and a true one and a godly one, then that promise that you make to God must be made out of faith. Now, what does that mean? When I baptize babies, I'll usually tell the parents that they are making vows in which God will hold them accountable. Therefore, as you make these vows, ask God in your heart to give you the strength to be faithful to them. Have the faith that God will supply you with everything you need to keep every good and honest and just vow. That is what it means to make these vows out of faith. Lord, I am promising to do this, not because I think I have the strength to do it in and of myself, but because I know you're going to give me the strength to do it, because you have commanded me to so vow. So every time we make a vow, we should pray in our hearts something like the prayer Saint Augustine prayed. In fact, to pray his exact prayer would be wonderful, where he says in his great book, Confessions, and this on more than one occasion, Lord, give me what you command and command what you will. Lord, you give me the strength to do whatever you command of me, and then command me to do anything. That is the point that Augustine was making. That is to make a vow out of faith. So that when we take a vow, faith says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we take a godly vow, we believe the word of God that says, my grace is sufficient for you. So whenever you take a vow and you do every time, you actually put money in the offering plate. Remember, giving an offering in the Bible has the nature of a vow. That you are promising God better and more consistent service to him and to your brothers and sisters. Taking the Lord's Supper has the nature of a vow. When you take the bread and the wine, you are consecrating yourself afresh to the living God. When you sing God's praises as well as every single other aspect of the worship service, it is a time of rededicating ourselves, making God promises that we will be better Christians this week than we were last week. Confessing our faith also has the nature of taking a vow. So whenever you take vows, which you do every Sunday, that is if you are here, and you take them out of faith, Lord, I pray that you give me the strength to do what you have commanded me to do and what I vow to do, because without Christ, I can do nothing. Now, notice the next thing the confession says. It says that vows are not only to be done voluntarily and out of faith, but also out of conscience of duty. Now, duty is almost an obscure word today. I've got a feeling there's going to be a time, unless there is a great revival in this country, when the word duty is no longer in the dictionary or at least in our daily vocabulary. After all, if Christians use the word duty, they're bound to be legalists, right? Oh, don't talk about duty. Let's talk about privileges. Let's talk about rights, not duty. Well, my dear friends, the Bible doesn't talk about rights. It talks about duty. And duty is a precious thing. A Christian whose heart has been transformed by the power of God is someone who wants to do his duty. He wants to do whatever pleases God because he loves the Lord with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He knows the duties that God has spelled out for him are found in God's word alone. And he loves that word. He knows that it is a privilege to do these duties, to do the things that God has called him to do. So when a time comes an opportunity comes in his life to promise God to be more faithful in carrying out duties, a Christian takes advantage of that opportunity. He doesn't do it reluctantly. He doesn't do it with some legalistic attitude. He does it cheerfully because he loves the Lord. God commanded me in his word. He has written his law on my heart. He's given the decree to obey it. I have on my conscience the desire to do my duty and to be in my place to do what God wants me to do. So I praise God for any opportunity to bow before him, asking him to make me more faithful and more committed this week than I was last week in carrying out my duty. Notice the next thing. It says that if it is to be accepted, it must be voluntarily, out of faith and in conscience of duty, and in a way of thankfulness for mercy received. Let me read to you a verse in Psalm 50. Vows are to me made motivated by thankfulness for mercy received. Not in order to get mercy, but for mercy received. Psalm 50, 14. Notice the context in which vows are to be made. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. So whenever we make promises to God, whenever we vow to do this or that, it is because we are motivated by thankfulness to the living God for the mercy that he has shown us in himself, not to receive his mercy. That is a very important thing to understand. Because we do not make vows in order to make points with God or to merit God's blessing in some way or another. That's the way some people treat vows, though, and they bargain and they negotiate with God. God, I swear I'll do this or that if you do this or that. Lord, I swear I'll do better. I promise you I'll give you my life if you help me make my sales requirements for today and this week, or if you just make me feel a little better. Lord, I swear I'll go to church more often if my medical tests come out negative. The purpose of vows is not to merit, not to make bargains with God. We do not make promises to God in order to get something from God, but we make promises to God out of gratitude for the fact that we have already received his mercy. And vows are based upon his grace, not upon anything else, beloved, not upon anything we do. That is why I had Romans 12:1 read, where Paul calls upon Christians to present their bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice, to be conformed, not to be conformed to this world's mode of operation, but allow the word of God to reform our minds. Notice the motivation, the reason Paul gives to surrender your life to Christ. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. He's not saying present your bodies to God and surrender yourself to him so you can get God's mercy. But he says, because you have already experienced God's mercy and your sins have been forgiven and your life has been changed, out of gratitude to that, give your life to God as a living sacrifice. And that is the nature of oaths and vows and promises that you make to God in your everyday life and in worship. You make those promises to God not in order to buy God off, but because you are thankful to him for the way that he has richly blessed you. Now, if you don't know how language evolves, the next sentence in the Confession of Faith sounds like it contradicts what I just said to you. So look again at the Confession of Faith. Now, you've got to remember that this document was written in 1647, and if you haven't noticed, language has just changed a little bit since then. It says, it is to me made voluntarily out of faith, on conscience of duty, in a way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want. So there it says it. You make promises to God in order to obtain what you want. Well, it's important to understand what the word want meant back in the 16th century. What do you mean when you quote from the heart of the old King James Version, Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you have any idea what you're saying when you quote that? The word want in the King James English meant lack, L-A-C-K. You lack something you need. So when God is said to be my shepherd, I shall not want, it doesn't mean I don't want anything. It means I won't lack anything that I need to be his faithful sheep. All right now. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written in the same century as the King James Version of the Bible. And it says that we make vows so as to obtain what we want. That is, to obtain what we need, what we lack, to be completely equipped to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you and I make vows and promises before God because we lack something. We need something in order to be God's faithful servants. And only God can give it to us. So we seek that which we lack from God and seek to obtain it by vows and promises. Because vows are, as I have said over and over, a means of grace. Don't ever forget that. They are used by God in our lives, when properly taken, to strengthen us spiritually, to encourage us, to motivate us to be more faithful and diligent in carrying out our Christian responsibilities and in avoiding sin. So we take vows because of a consciousness of needs in our lives, of spiritual needs and lacks that only God can give, and so we can be better servants to him. And we are confident that our God can and will supply all our needs according to his perfect will. And we seek to obtain what we need to be faithful Christians. We seek to obtain God's blessings on us through vows and through oaths. Let me give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about from Scripture. Turn to Genesis 28. Here you see Jacob doing this very thing. He senses a need in his life, and he recognizes that only God can meet that need. So he asks God, seeking what he needs by means of a vow. Now, God has made some tremendous promises to Jacob here. But notice in verse 3, may God Almighty bless you, make you faithful, multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessings of Abraham and to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojourning which God gave to Abraham. Now verse 14. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now these are not only promises. These are tremendous commands that are placed upon Jacob. And notice what he did in verse 18. Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me on this journey I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone which is set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that thou gives me, I surely give a tenth to thee. Now some people read those words as Jacob bargaining with God. I don't read them that way at all, because Jacob knew what vows are meant for. God made these tremendous commands upon Jacob, and Jacob, feeling the weight of them, asked God to give him what he needed to be the effective servant of Jehovah, being this patriarch of this generation. What is it that Jacob would need in order to be what God said for him to be? He would need, first of all, the presence of God in his life. He would need prosperity and peace. He knew that God could give him these things. And so he seeks these things from God by means of a vow, and God gives him what he asks for. God gave him what he needed, what he lacked. Turn to Samuel chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you'll see this godly woman, Hannah, doing a very similar thing. Remember, Hannah is involved in a very dysfunctional marriage, to say the best. Her husband has two wives. One wife has a lot of children. Hannah has none. But she wants children. And the other wife is constantly ridiculing her and harassing her because of Hannah's barrenness. Then in verse 9 of chapter 1, we read, "Then Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.'" Now, what was it that Hannah needed? What was it she lacked in this dysfunctional marriage to be a good and faithful servant of God to her nation? She needed a baby. So she made a vow to God. She humbly beseeched God to give her a child, Samuel. And God gave her that child because he considered that as something she needed to be a faithful servant to her nation. She dedicated herself wholly to the Lord. She sought a blessing by means of a vow, and God honored her and blessed her with godly Samuel. So remember, when you take vows, they are to be voluntary. They are to be made out of faith. They are to be out of conscience of duty. They are to be done out of thankfulness for mercy received. And by means of vows, you obtain what you need to be faithful Christians to the living God. Notice back in the Confession of Faith, paragraph 6. It says, "Whereby we strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties." One thing you must bear in mind about vows and oaths and promises that you make before God is that they bind you, they obligate you doubly to the duty you promised God to fulfill. In the law of God, God binds us to do what he commands. And by means of oaths and vows, we bind ourselves further by our own voluntary agreement. The law of God is our primary obligation. The vows we make to God are secondary obligations, but they greatly increase our sense of responsibility to God and his law. And you and I need those things. I know there are times in my life in which I am weak, in which I am sinful. And I need the restraint of what I have vowed to do to make me do what God has commanded me to do. So the fact that God has commanded me to do something obligates me. And then when I take a vow to do what God has commanded me to do, that strengthens that sense of obligations. And beloved, you are going to need that until the day you die and go to heaven. When you go to heaven, you'll no longer need oaths and vows like these. But until you die, you and I are going to need oaths and vows to strengthen any sense of obligation and responsibility we have toward Almighty God. Turn to Psalm 132, and you'll see that is what King David teaches us. Psalm 132, verses 1 through 5. I want you to listen to this carefully. He is here fixing to ask God something. He says, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all of his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, saying, 'Surely I will not enter my house or lie upon my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for my Lord, the dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Notice why he called God to, notice what he called God to remember about him. It was so God would answer his prayer. He doesn't simply say, "Lord, remember David's earnestness and sincerity and his faithfulness to you, not willing to even go to sleep until he had accomplished what you sent him to do." No, he says, "Remember the vow." Not just the intense consecration of duty, but the vow that David made consecrating himself to that duty. So you see, I'm trying to impress on you the fact that vows are practical and very important in a Christian's life. In fact, you can't even be saved until you take one particular vow. Everyone that goes to heaven has to make this one vow, and that is to vow to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and energy, who shed his blood on your behalf. So you see, vows are practical, important things in the Christian life. Now let's look at paragraph 7 of the confession. We've hit most of these, so I won't spend a lot of time on them. But first we read, "No man may vow to anything forbidden in the Word of God." You cannot promise to do anything that God has forbidden or what would hinder anything commanded. That is, you can't vow to do anything that would be an obstacle on your path toward obeying the things that God has already told you to do, or which was in his own power. That is, you can't make a vow promising to do anything if you are totally incompetent to do the thing, even with the Lord's strength. "For no man shall say a vow for performance whereof he has no promise of ability from God." Let me remind you of some verses. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And Paul in Philippians says, "So beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Whenever God bids you to do something, commands you, then he will give you the ability to do it. The Puritans had a phrase, "With every bidding, there is an enabling." God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, to bid us what to do. Where there is no divine bidding, there is no promise of divine enabling. That is, God does not work in us to will and to work for our good pleasure, for someone else's good pleasure, but for his good pleasure. So be careful about making vows that you have to make to your own hurt. Be careful about making promises and vows to God whereof God has made you no promise that he will give you the ability to perform it. Now the question is, when is it permissible to break vows? We've already learned that taking oaths and vows are things we must do, even to our own hurt. So when is it godly and right? When is it our Christian responsibility even to break vows that we have made? On three occasions. First of all, whether by an oath or a vow we have committed ourselves to sinning, whether in ignorance or in stupidity or in rebellion against God. We have ever taken an oath in our lives or promised to do something that is sinful, it is doubly sinful to keep on doing it. Therefore, the Christian response is, first of all, to repent of making such a vow, or to promise in the first place something that commits you to a sinful course of life. And then secondly, repudiate it, have nothing to do with it, and walk away from it. Secondly, whenever anyone in a dependent position in a family makes a vow without the approval of the authority in that family, that authority can make the child break the vow. Let me say it again. Whenever anyone in a dependent position signs a contract, a wife or a child or some servant in the home, makes a vow, makes a promise, swears an oath without the permission and approval and knowledge of the head of that family, and that head of the family does not approve of it, God has given him the authority to require that dependent of his to break the contract, the oath, or the vow. For proof of this, all you have to do is read Numbers 30, verses 1 through 16 at your leisure, and remember that the words you're going to read there are the words of God. And there's a third time, and I want you to listen carefully, in which it is godly to break oaths and vows, and that is when they are forced upon us for evil purposes. Rather, the person doing the enforcing is a father, a husband, an elder, or a civil magistrate. Whenever an oath, vow, or a promise is imposed upon us for evil purposes, we are obligated to break that oath or vow. The Bible says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This command is clear. But I want you to hear the words of Roussos Rushdoony carefully here. We are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. But this does not mean that our neighbor or our enemy is ever entitled to the truth from us or any word from us about matters of concern to them or private nature to us. No enemy or criminal has any right to knowledge from us which can be used against us to do evil. No one who is seeking to do us evil, to violate the law in reference to us or to another, is entitled to the truth. More than that, it can, with scriptural grounds, be called an evil to tell the truth to evil men and enable them thereby to expedite their evil schemes. The Bible says, thou savest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partakers with idolaters. In other words, to see a theft and to remain silent is to be party to that theft. To see men planning a theft or a murder, and then to answer them truthfully concerning the whereabouts of the man, woman, or property they mean to kill or rape or steal from, is to be a party to the offense. You understand that? You see someone who commits a theft, who commits a murder, who commits a rape, and you say nothing, you are held responsible for that crime as well. Therefore, when someone is trying to extract from us something for evil purposes, such as for the commission of a crime, we are under no obligation to tell the truth. To tell the truth and help an evildoer in the commission of a crime is to become an accessory to it. So just as an aside, you might remember that next April 15th. I'll tell you what it means afterwards if you can't understand that. Now, what are some of the specific vows and promises that you have made to Almighty God? And this is going to take participation from all of you. As we do this, let's have an old covenant renewal of our vows. And we made a lot of them. And I'm going to go over them now, and in your heart, as we go over them before God, I'm going to call upon you in the authority of the name of God to renew whatever vows I mention that you have made, asking forgiveness for any laxity in you toward the keeping of them, and to ask God for renewed strength in being faithful to them. First of all, the overwhelming majority of us in this room who are members of RHC have taken 5 vows before God. I'm going to remind you of them, and then I'm going to call on you to rededicate yourself to those vows. The first vow when you joined the church was this: do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except for his sovereign mercy? That is, do you believe what the Bible says about you is true, that you are a sinner who deserves to be punished forever for your sins, and you recognize that your only hope is the sovereign mercy of God, who has mercy upon whom he will have mercy and compassion upon whom he will have compassion? And do you still believe that? Do you swear to that? Do you still affirm to be one of that, to be one of the basic fundamentals of understanding life in your relationship to God? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner justly deserving God's displeasure and without hope except for his sovereign mercy if you do, affirm by saying yes. The second vow you made when you joined the church was, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in His gospel? In other words, do you believe what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ and that it is true, that He is God in human flesh, that He is the only Savior of the world, and do yourself personally rest upon Him alone for your salvation? Do you? The third vow. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becometh a follower of Jesus Christ? In other words, do you promise God that as He gives you the strength that only the Holy Spirit can give, that you are going to be faithful to your vows, to your Christian vows, that you're not going to bring shame or dishonor to a Christian marriage or your Christian testimony or to the Christian church or to the gospel itself, that you are promising as God gives you the strength that you will be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ every single day of the week? Do you?
Yes. Yep.
Number four, do you believe the Bible consisting of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and its one true doctrine of salvation? In other words, do you accept the Old and New Testaments to be the full revelation of God as the Bible says itself and not to be added or taken away from? That there is no other plan of salvation except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That the entirety of the Bible is the holy, inspired Word of God. Words and phrases and sentence right from the mind of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Do you? And last but not least, do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church? And in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to heed its discipline. That is, do you promise to submit yourself not to a dictatorship of elders in this church, but to their shepherding oversight, their government, to the discipline of the church, and promise that as long as you are a member of the church, that you will work hard to increase and improve the purity and the peace of RHC and not to be schismatic or divisive? Do you?
Yes.
There are some of us here who are married and we took some additional vows. So let me remind you of those vows you took. Some preacher asked you this question: Sir, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, to live with her according to God's commandments in the holy estate of marriage? And will you honor her and cherish her as long as you both shall live? So do you promise to live with her, not just in the same house with her, but do you promise to share your life with her, to treat her the way God requires you in His Word? Do you promise to love her and honor her and cherish her more than your own life, as long as you both shall live? So I ask you, married men, do you renew this vow before God that you once made in reference to your wife? Do you?
Yes.
Sisters, please answer this. Will you have this man to be your wedded husband, to live with him after God's commandments in the holy estate of marriage? And will you love him, cherish him, and obey him as long as you both shall live? So you promise here not only to share his life, but to live with him as God would command you in His Word, to love him and cherish him above your own life. And do you promise to obey him? Do you promise to submit your will and your outlook on things to him? Do you, ladies? I didn't hear much out there. And brothers, you took this one: I so-and-so take you so-and-so to be my wedded wife, And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. Do you renew that vow, gentlemen? The new lady said this, I so-and-so take thee so-and-so to be my wedded husband, and I do promise to covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful wife in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. Do you renew that vow today, ladies? And when you put rings on each other's fingers, you both said, with this ring, I give you as a symbol and pledge of my constant faith and abiding love. Have you been constant in your faith and faithfulness? And has your love been abiding, husbands and wives? Those of you who gave rings at weddings, I ask you again, do you receive that ring as a token of your pledge to keep this covenant and perform these vows? Now, many of us have had babies, and shortly after these babies were born, we brought them up to be baptized. And when we brought them up, we promised God these things. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? We promised, we said, Lord, we affirm that our child is a sinner from the time he or she was conceived. And throughout all of he or she's life, they will need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. And in saying this, you recognize that you are committing yourself to teaching your children that very truth, that they are in constant need of the cleansing blood of Jesus and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. So those of you who have had your babies baptized, I ask you to renew this vow. So I ask you, do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Two, do you claim God's covenant promises on his or her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his or her salvation as you do for your own? In other words, do you believe what the Bible says about your family is true? Do you constantly look for and pray for your child to manifest in his or her life the evidence of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you constantly pray for your own life? That you in ever-increasing ways produce more evidence of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that your religion is not a shell of a thing. So do you claim this? That God's covenant promises on his or her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his or her salvation as you do your own?
Yes.
Third, do you now unreservedly dedicate yourselves and your children to God in promise and humble reliance on divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him or her a godly example? That you will pray with and for him or her, that you will teach him or her all of the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means that God has appointed to bring her or him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, beloved, that was a big promise, wasn't it? You swore before God. You promised God that not only would you unreservedly dedicate yourself and your children to him, but you promised that you would depend upon God to give you the strength to set before your children a godly example, a model. Do you moms and dads live before your children in such a way that they may see hypocrisy, phoniness, or do they see in your lives none of which is perfect, a real example and a real model as to how a Christian should live? You promised that you would pray for and with your children. When was the last time you prayed for them or that you prayed with them? You promised that you would teach them all the doctrines of our holy religion. Have you been faithful in teaching your children all of the doctrines of the holy religion? And we promised that we would strive by all the means of God's appointment. Strive. Work hard to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord So I ask you, do you moms and dads renew this vow, which is, if I can find it, it's over on the other page. Do you unreservedly dedicate yourselves and your children to God in promise and humble reliance on divine grace, that you will endeavor to set before him or her a godly example, that you will pray with and for him or her, that you will teach him or her all of the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means that God has appointed to bring him or her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do you? Then every time a little baby is baptized, the congregation takes this vow. Have all of you taken this vow seriously? We've had a lot of babies baptized here. There are 13 years of infant baptisms in RHC. When we have had babies baptized here, beloved, this is what you all promised before God, whether you were blood kin or not to them. So I ask you, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents when you have the opportunity in the Christian nurture and admonition of this child? You said you would. Have you? Have you tried to assist the parents of RHC in the raising of their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Or have you just tried to stay out of the picture and say, it's not my concern? When you take a vow saying that you will assist the parents, it is your concern. So I ask you, do you renew that vow? Do you? Then when our elders and deacons were ordained into office, they had to take vows such as this. Do you believe in the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, as originally given to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule and practice? In other words, do you believe the Bible is not simply man's ideas, but they originated in the very mind of God, so that the whole Bible is incapable of error? So I ask you, elders and deacons, do you believe this? Do you? Second, do you sincerely receive and adopt the Westminster Confession and Catechism of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scripture? And do you further promise that if any of you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your view since the assumption of this ordination vow? In other words, do you believe that the system of doctrine taught in the Westminster Standards is that system of doctrine that is taught in Holy Scripture? And do you promise to be honest enough that if you ever find yourself out of agreement with its fundamentals, that you will inform the other elders? So I ask you, do you renew this vow? Do you? Third, do you approve of the form of government and discipline of Reformed Heritage Church? Do you believe it is in accord with the general principles of biblical polity? In other words, are you Presbyterian in your understanding of the government, life, and discipline of this church? So I ask you, do you renew this vow? Do you? Fourth, do you accept the office of ruling elder or deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform all duties thereof, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life, and to set a godly example before this church in which God has made you an officer. So do you promise to be faithful in carrying out all of the duties that an elder or a deacon should perform, and in your own personal lives to adorn the profession of the gospel and to set a worthy, though never perfect, example before this church? So I ask you, do you? Yes. Lastly, do you promise to strive for the unity, purity, and edification of the church? Now, strive is a strong word, gentlemen. It means to work hard for. Do you strive to make the church more morally pure, peaceful, unified, edified, and strengthened as Christians? Do you? Louder, gentlemen.
Yes, I do.
Thank you. Now, here are actually some extra vows that I took when I was ordained a pastor at RHC back in 2005. And I'll read these to you here quickly. And these are besides the vows that these gentlemen just took. Have you been induced, as far as you know, your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and in sincere desire to promote His glory and the gospel of His Son? I do. Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? I do. Do you promise to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all private and personal duties which become you as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, as well as in all the duties of your office, endeavoring to adorn the profession of the gospel by your life and walking with exemplary piety before the flock over which God shall make you overseer? I do. And you, as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, took a vow at the ordination of our elders and deacons, which reads as such. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as ruling elder or deacon? And do you promise to yield him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him? Do you? In other words, you vowed that you would be faithful in carrying out whatever responsibilities as an elder or deacon that God has laid upon you, gentlemen. And now you're vowing that you acknowledge and recognize that God has set you apart for this office, that you receive him as such, and that you promise to give him all the honor and respect and encouragement to which his office, according to the word of God, entitles you. Now, that's a long list, beloved. And that doesn't count all the vows you have made in your own heart before God that no one else even knows about. So I call upon you now to renew every godly vow, every godly promise you have ever made in the secrecy of your heart before Almighty God. Any covenant renewal ceremony, beloved, is going to have twofold effect upon you and I. It's going to make us feel guilty. It made me feel guilty. And if it didn't make you feel guilty, I don't think you've been listening all this time. Think of those vows. Have you been faithful to them? So when any ceremony like this or rededicating ourselves makes us feel guilty, what is a Christian supposed to do? We are to run to Jesus for forgiveness. We thank the Lord Jesus for the full salvation we have, that even desperate sinners like us are forgiven and our sins are washed away in the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing wrong for feeling guilty for the things you should feel guilty about, because to a Christian, it drives you to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing and forgiveness and assurance that He will be faithful to us, even though we haven't been all that faithful to Him. But the second thing it should do for us is that it should lift our hearts and our spirits. I mean, here today, you and I have taken a lot of old vows again. Again, what is a vow? A vow is a means of grace, like praying, like hearing a sermon, like reading His word, by which God strengthens and builds up Christians when those vows are made out of faith. That is, by means of vows, we obtain from God what we need to be faithful servants to Him. We have taken all these years of vows, and now we have taken them all again here in a worship service. And we should feel exuberant and thankful that Christ has not only given us forgiveness of our sins, but by means of these vows, we can expect God to bring into our lives whatever it is we're deficient of in order to be more effective Christians. This was an old-time covenant renewing ceremony. And now God is going to help me and you to love our wives and our husbands more than we ever have before. I'm going to be a more effective parent than I ever was before, and so will you. We are going to be more faithful members of RHC than we have ever been before, a more faithful officer of the church, and a more faithful preacher. Beloved, this could be the turning point of this church if you are faithful to these renewed vows. Now remember, when you take an oath or a vow, you are calling on God to be a witness to the truthfulness or falsehood of what you promised. You are saying, Lord, give me the strength to be faithful, and as I am faithful, bless my life for your namesake, and bless my family, and bless my church. But you're also saying, Lord, if I become negligent in these things again, I pray you will visit me with your curse and my family with your curse and get me back where you want me to be. If you're here today and you didn't share in this exuberant, God-honoring, Christian life-strengthening covenant renewal ceremony, and there is something wrong in your life, I want you to give me a call. Be glad to come and see you, or you to come and see me. And if you just said with your mouth these things, but in your heart you know it is a lie, beloved, you and your family are at risk. If you refuse to rededicate yourself to the Lord, I'd like to try and help you find out what it is in your life that keeps you from joy and peace in full surrender to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the way oaths and vows help us and strengthen us. Oh, thank you for instituting them. And now we ask, give us the grace to be faithful to them for Jesus' sake. Amen.